As we're turning to the scriptures this morning, Mark chapter 10, what we just sang is so appropriate because we live in a world in which even some professing Christians increasingly ask, is the Bible, are the scriptures still that firm foundation? I mean, is the Bible really able to speak to all of the complicated moral and ethical and relational issues of our times? Things like gender confusion, things like gender reassignment, gay marriage. Are these so-called modern issues outside the reach of the ancient truths of Scripture? And we'll see in Mark 10, I trust, that the answer remains a resounding no. They are not outside the reach of the truth of Scripture. We're going to be reminded that the Bible speaks clearly to today's complex moral, ethical, relational issues. And some of you are looking at me like, well, that goes without saying. Let me just caution you. This ought not go without saying. The scriptures are our firm foundation. As we're walking in the fog of a world that has decided that truth is whatever an individual person wants it to be. Mark 10 presents us with a first century controversy that remains a 21st century controversy. Religious people throw Jesus, this political hot potato, in the form of a question. Is it okay for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? And it may surprise some of us to hear through Scripture that Jesus didn't say, well, you know, I can't really judge anybody else's actions. Everyone has to make up their own mind about such things. Life is terribly complicated. What might be wrong for one person could be right for another person. Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus doesn't equivocate. He gives a very clear answer. He gives a clear answer straight from Scripture. And we do well to hear and to understand his clear answer today. Marriage is God's. Marriage is sacred. Marriage is an enduring union between one man and one woman, a union not to be redefined, a union not to be torn apart. And as God's own sacred institution, marriage is not disposable. It's not redefinable. And a marriage ought never be entered or exited from as if it were some kind of a revolving door to be used whenever a husband or a wife says, you know, I think I've had about enough of so-and-so. It seems like we'd both be better off if we were just to call it a quits on this thing. And I pray that that is not news to us, but this is all of a sudden very awkward, isn't it? You can feel it. We understand that God's design for marriage seems to many people in our culture as some sort of ancient concept. I mean, it's a noble suggestion from the past that just seems distant from reality. So we're going to be reminded this morning that when we're living in the realm of Scripture, we're living in reality, okay? This is the reality about marriage and divorce according to Jesus. Look at verse 1, Mark 10. It says that Jesus arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them. The Pharisees came, note that, The Pharisees came and asked Jesus, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Remember, Jesus and his disciples, the 12, have left Galilee up north in Israel. They've headed south to Jerusalem, where Jesus has said, "I must be betrayed, I must be killed, I must rise the third day." And as they walk from Capernaum in Galilee all the way down toward Jerusalem, they enter an area called Perea. And this is east of Jerusalem, east of the River Jordan. Mark's gospel, you may recall, has already had us traveling through this geography before. This is where John the Baptist did his preaching. This is where great crowds of people heard God's messenger calling them to repent of their sins and to turn toward God and to prepare for the coming of God's deliverer, God's Savior, Jesus. We know from Mark chapter 6 that John the Baptist is dead. He was beheaded by a wicked king, Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas, what was his deal? Well, he divorced his wife so that he could marry his niece, who also happened to be the wife of one of his brothers. You know, don't try to connect the dots on that, you'll hurt yourselves. But if you think life today is complicated, we got nothing on the people of the first century. Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun, right? Divorce was already a hot topic among God's people. But it was even more so because of this marriage between Herod and Herodias. And John the Baptist had called them both to repent of this illicit relationship. And it was the new wife, Herodias, who wanted John the Baptist silenced. And so what did she do? She got her way by having her young daughter dance seductively in front of the king and his boorish friends while they're drinking. And she enticed King Herod, who really is a puppet king in the first place, to agree to have John killed. And I mention all of that because this is very important cultural context for the passage that we're reading. This isn't some kind of random thing that Jesus just got up and started preaching about divorce and marriage. This is something that's going on in the culture. This is not all that different from, you know, people sometimes today will argue, well, what is adultery anyway? You know, but that was really the case during the whole Bill Clinton thing. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, it was just the buzz of the culture. Now, that's what's happening here, and this is what Mark means in verse 2 when he says, the Pharisees came and asked Jesus, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" They were testing him. Okay, so this is not Jesus counseling someone who is engaging in a very sincere, you know, soul-searching, you know, wanting to understand the permissibility of divorce in a difficult situation. No, this is a very calculated political move by these Pharisees who had already been plotting to kill Jesus, and they know that however he answers their question, somebody is going to be mad. Will Jesus side with John the Baptist and perhaps suffer the same fate as God's prophet? Or will Jesus side with the very lax and very accommodating opinion of people like the Rabbi Hillel, who had argued that divorce was permissible for just any reason? In Matthew's parallel account of this, the Pharisee's question is worded a little bit differently. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? That's the idea. And those Jews who followed the teachings of the school of Hillel, as did these Pharisees, not only allowed, but by practice even encouraged men to divorce their wives for virtually any displeasure that they thought of, if that was what they wanted to do. And you can imagine the abuse against women that this kind of mindset produced in their culture. So here in Mark 10, just as today, there's a multitude just standing there waiting breathlessly for Jesus to answer this question. And we kind of wonder how he's going to answer the question too, don't we? Whose side is he on? Well, look at verse 3. Jesus answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" Which side is Jesus on here? Neither. Neither. The issue of staying married or divorcing is not to be decided by asking this expert or this other expert. The issue is not what do others say. The issue is what does God say? What did Moses command you? And folks, that alone, before we wade into this whole marriage divorce issue, that alone is instructive for us. God's word is the ultimate authority that leads us into his best. Do you believe this? Don't worry foremost about what other people think, what the culture says, what your self-interested flesh feels in the moment. Concern yourself with what God says. Seek counsel from others. The scripture says that there is safety in a multitude of counselors, but go to counselors who actually care what God says. At the end of the day, as those who are following Jesus, you and I want to live with an unoffended conscience, do we not? How do you live with an unoffended conscience? Well, you enjoy this rightness of conscience when you care more about what God says than what anybody else says. So let me just put it this way. God's word is superior to others' opinions, to cultural norms, even religious tradition. Why do I say even religious tradition? Because Jesus is now addressing religious leaders whose own loose living led them to sanction divorce for any reason at all. Divorce was, in this sense, sanctioned in practice by the religious institution of the day. And it was always men divorcing their wives, not vice versa. It was a very male-dominated thing. In fact, it was Roman civil law that extended rights to the women. What did Moses command you? Jesus says. In other words, you guys know your Bible. What are you asking me this stuff for? Go to the Bible and answer the question yourselves. And I want you to notice with me that these Pharisees know their Bibles quite well. You notice that in their response? Ignorance of Scripture is not their challenge. Their challenge is what? They're just like Herod Antipas. Remember when we first met Herod Antipas in Mark's gospel, we saw that he actually liked to hear John the Baptist preach. And we stopped and we said, that's weird. Why would he want to hear John the Baptist preach if he wasn't going to listen to anything John the Baptist said? Well, that's what these Pharisees are like. They love to study God's word. It's just that they have no intention of actually obeying God's word. But they're fine talking about it. There's no trouble with that at all. See, the issue for them is, where are the loopholes that allow me to live the way I really want to live, regardless of what God says how I ought to live? That's why I'm calling this message, Stop Looking for Loopholes. This is not my idea. This is what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees. And they're leading God's people astray as they do this. Religious as they are, Bible scholars that they are, self-fulfillment remains their guiding principle for life. Not love for God. Not love for God's ways. And the thing of it is, friends, is before, are we okay? Okay. Before we poke sticks in the eyes of these Pharisees, we do well to hear the Spirit speaking to our own hearts about this with respect to the Word of God. As you turn to Scripture for God's direction, are you really seeking God's will, or are you seeking justification for your own will? Do you realize that we can become very skilled at making the Bible say whatever we want it to say? Are we looking to God's Word because we love God and we trust His ways? We just sang about that. Even when God's ways are contrary to our strong feelings, or are we looking for loopholes because our first love remains self? Notice that the Pharisees are forced to answer their own question in the atmosphere of truth. They're forced to answer their question with Scripture, not popular opinion, not their feelings, not their emotions. The correct atmosphere for settling a complex moral, ethical, relational issue is the Word of God, the truth of God. They said, verse 4, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. That's their answer. They assume that they know Jesus is taking them back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. And I want us to just look at that really briefly. Deuteronomy in your Old Testament, the books of the law. Deuteronomy 24 says this. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her as his wife, then her former husband, who divorced her, are you following this? You think life today is complicated? If that husband who divorced her, he must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. What in the world is going on here? I mean, this is reasonably early on in human history, right? Certainly compared to us. Well, by this time in Israel's history, men were very commonly throwing out their wives, ignoring God's design for marriage. And Moses was led by the Lord to take action. The women and the children who were being rejected in this way and abused by this sinful practice needed to be protected. And so here is God not sanctioning divorce. Here is God not modifying his design for marriage. We don't want to read that into it. God was preventing husbands from tossing their wives aside or passing them around as if they were property to be used. This is a protective statute. The Pharisees just figured, well, this must be where Jesus is going. The husband had to get a certificate of divorce clearly stating to his wife, you know, the reasons, the justifications for the divorce, and then it would be agreed upon by the community, okay? And this is all to do with reining in a practice that was wrong, and it wasn't advocating for divorce. And the phrase that people seized upon was in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 24. If she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her. And you can imagine how this would have gone. Well, what is favor exactly? I mean, what does uncleanness mean, really? I mean, those are really broad concepts, are they not? I mean, that could be made to describe anything, couldn't it? Well, uncleanness literally means indecency or the nakedness of a thing. It's very precise. And it's referring to a situation where there had been adultery. But the thing of it is, you got these self-interested Pharisees. And the religious people who followed their example very conveniently interpreted that phrase to include just about anything. In fact, in the Mishnah, there was a saying, if she spoils a dish, that's an indecency, and that would be justifiable grounds for divorce. This is not the heart of God at all for marriage, right? And it's this hard-heartedness of man that Jesus is addressing as he speaks to the Pharisees. Look at verse 5 and back in Mark 10. Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. Okay? God's will is that husbands and wives remain married, that they not divorce. And then it's because of the hardness of his heart, the hardness of her heart, the hardness of both hearts, perhaps, that divorce happens in the first place. See, God's people were meant to have a very high view of marriage. And friends, do you realize God's people today are meant to have a very high view of marriage? Marriage is God's. It does not belong to man. And what these self-centered people were reading into the law of Moses was what? They found their loophole, see? That's the phrase we can use to do what we want to do and still look like religious people. Remember how I said the Pharisees thought they knew Jesus was referring to Deuteronomy 24. He wasn't at all. He wasn't even thinking about that stuff. He wanted them to go all the way back further in Scripture to the book of Genesis. He wanted to bring the discussion away from when is divorce technically allowable and back to what is God's heart for marriage. And so he says in verse 6, he's quoting from Genesis now, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And before we start thinking then about divorce and its permissibility, Jesus is saying, look, you guys need to be regrounded, first of all, in God's ownership of and God's design for marriage in the first place. And I'm going to just squeeze those verses that are in all caps in some of your Bibles, meaning it's a quotation from the book of Genesis, because these verses deal with some of the hot-button issues in our day. They really do. Do you notice, as I do from Scripture, that gender distinctions are actually ordained by God? They're not chosen by people. And some of you are laughing because you're like, well, duh. Listen, you live in a world that today doesn't agree with that. You have parents waiting for little Johnny to decide whether he really wants to be Sally when he's old enough. And that is not meant disparagingly. There is a fog of uncertainty in the world that we live in today. Where do we find certainty? Where do we find safety in the truth of God? The notion that a person changes their gender based upon feelings or waits until they're old enough to decide, it just simply isn't reality, okay? Do you notice, as I do, just from those few verses from Genesis, that marriage is the union of one man and one woman? As opposed to what? As opposed to one man to another man, one woman to another woman, or any other variety of marriage redefined as it is in the culture today. And by the way, this notion of a union of a man and a woman in marriage takes precedence over their individual union with other family members. They're even, you know, parents and children. You're not one flesh with your parents. You're not one flesh with your children, right? And so in the family today, just think of the safety of this wisdom from God. The main relationship in the nuclear family is the husband and wife. Not mom and the kids or dad and the kids or mom with her mother or, you know, that sort of thing. This is God's design for relationship in marriage. Do you notice as well that in marriage, the man and the wife permanently consecrate themselves to one another? They are indivisible. The two become one flesh. You can't divide the number one, right? And you see here in these verses as well that every marriage, listen, every marriage, even outside the church, every marriage is a covenant that belongs to God, not people, and not the government, okay? And there's always the danger of these things becoming practical. When we marry people in this church, what is said, hey, by the authority vested in me as a minister of the gospel, not the state of Idaho. The state of Idaho doesn't care about your marriage. Your marriage belongs to God. Okay? And the reason we're saying that this is God's opinions that matters most with respect to marriage and divorce is that marriage belongs to God. And so here is one of these many, many complex issues. Issues around which there are very, very deep emotions, where we're reminded that, look, what is legal and what is moral are not necessarily the same thing. We okay? All right. Every once in a while, the scripture gets all up in your business. Have you noticed that? But I remind you that Jesus is not counseling someone who is in a very painful, difficult circumstance. He's confronting the hypocrisy of religious leaders who are trying to use the scripture to do whatever it is they want to do. Just remember that that's the context, okay? So what is the heart of God for marriage? Look at verse 5, Mark 10. What God has joined together, let not man separate. The loophole-seeking Pharisees now are silenced. Why? Well, they're silenced by the very scripture that they claim to know and love so well. You see, in reality, they do know the scriptures. That's not the problem at all. It's just that they're going to ignore the scripture whenever God's will and their will are at odds. And so Jesus is essentially saying to them, and I believe he's saying to me and to you today, hey, guys, stop looking for loopholes. What's the heart of God behind this design that he's given to us? And the thing of it is to people in our day, just like people in Jesus' day, this maybe seems a little bit harsh, a little bit cold. That's why I keep reminding you of the context of the text that we're looking at. But isn't it interesting that in James' epistle, James says that with respect to God's word, he says it is the law of liberty. What do you suppose he means by that? God's word for God's people is liberating because we're actually empowered by the Holy Spirit to live out God's will given to us in his word. We've been given new hearts in Christ that love God and love his ways and want to walk in his ways. And remember that Jesus has also been teaching his closest disciples about the high cost of following him. He's saying to them, look, I want you to be like salt that flavors the community you live in. I want you to be like salt so that your marriages have this preserving influence in the culture that you live in. But here's the thing. They also were scandalized by this. Look at verse 10. In the house, His disciples also asked Jesus again about the same matter. I think that has to be a classic understatement of what this conversation was like. This was more like, serious, man? I mean, I know you said that to the crowds, but really? This is really the deal? In fact, in Matthew's gospel, we're shown the disciples saying, Jesus, in light of what you've said, why would anybody get married? I mean, if there's no back door, and you know that right when you go in, why on earth would a sensible person be married? Why would they act like that? Because they live in the same kind of culture that we do. A culture that takes marriage very lightly. A culture in which ending marriage was very common. It wasn't seen as a big deal. They lived in a religious community that had embraced the self-fulfilling ways of their culture. You're hearing this? Maybe they know in their own hearts, as some of us know in our own hearts, the tendency to look for loopholes in God's word so that we might pursue what is self-fulfilling and still look like good religious people. I know I've done that. I'm guessing some of you have too. Maybe they had experienced in their own extended families the pain and the long-term consequences of things like adultery and divorce. Jesus is not speaking in clinical terms. He knows as our creator the humanity that is involved here, as deep as it goes. So he says in verse 11, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. And you can just hear the disciples saying, really? Seriously? Because that's not what the Pharisees have been teaching us at all. That's not what I see happening among the people in the synagogue at all. In fact, you can go to the temple in Jerusalem and find the opposite of this, Jesus. Are you sure about this? And even today, we rightly wonder, well, what in light of the heart of God for people, are there allowances for divorce today? Is this really as cold as it might seem to some of us? Jesus, in Matthew's parallel account of this, puts it this way. Matthew says, Jesus said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So God's heart for marriage has not changed. Adultery breaks the union of one man to one woman. And in those instances, divorce is allowable, permissible. The union has been broken. What a painful, tragic thing this is. And some of you, dear ones, have lived this. You understand the depth of the pain of this. But here we're reminded in Scripture, are we not? Divorce is not commended. It isn't mandated. Even in the case of adultery, it is allowed. God makes an allowance for that. The Apostle Paul clarified this further for the Corinthian church. As many of you know, 1 Corinthians 7:15, there were church members who came to Christ, obviously, or they wouldn't be church members, but upon coming to Christ, their pagan spouses oftentimes would just abandon them. And do you realize that still happens in the world today? Other parts of the world, people come to Christ, they leave Hinduism, they leave Buddhism, they leave, you know, all of the isms that there are. And very often the consequence is abandonment by the spouse and by the rest of the family. And Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, if the unbeliever departs, Let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. In other words, the abandoned, wounded party is free to move on with his life, with her life, without fearing that to be remarried would somehow be an adulterous thing. Adultery, abandonment by an unbelieving spouse, these are the scriptural allowances for divorce. And by the way, whenever divorce is allowed in Scripture, permitted, so is remarriage. So is remarriage. Do you think the Word of God still speaks to the complex issues of our day? Do you think it might be the tendency of people, even people like us, to wonder, okay, well, where's the way out of this, though? A couple of things I want to end with. Here is a text that reminds us that divorce is not God's best, but please hear this. Divorce is not an unforgivable sin. Please hear that. Who is saying this? Who is saying these things in Mark 10? Jesus. Who is Jesus? He's the one who came, who left the glory of heaven and stepped into humanity, not to be served, not to point a condemning finger at people like us who have repeatedly violated the law of God. We're just looking at one instance. No reason for anybody here to get awfully puffed up about anything, right? Jesus came not to condemn, but to give his life a ransom for all of those who know they fall short of the law of God and the will of God. That's who's saying this. Jesus came to take upon himself the condemnation that any sinner who will turn to him feels in light of his own sinfulness. And friend, if you have never repented and put your faith in Christ as your Savior, as your substitute, I urge you to do that today. Don't delay. And let me also just say, as tenderly as I can, if you have divorced a spouse wrongly and neither of you has remarried, God would have your heart remain open to restoration. We've just been reminded in Scripture of the heart of God for marriage. But let me also say, though, but if that former spouse has moved on, married, restoration of that initial marriage is not relevant, you need to trust that any sin on your part is freely pardoned through the merits of Christ's work for you. Now, why do I mention that? I mention it to you as an individual, but I mention it to us as a church family, too. You are not a second-class Christian because you have a divorce in your past. And we are not going to function that way as a church, either. Can we agree on that? Okay. Earthly consequences? Of course. But your conscience need not be forever burdened in situations where there's nothing that can be done to make things right. I also want to just say, as tenderly as possible, that, yeah, all divorce is caused by sin. There's no getting around that. But all divorce is not sinful. And here's what I mean by that. If you are the violated party in a marriage covenant being broken, and you've exercised this allowance for divorce, you are not meant to live with guilt and shame over that very, very difficult heartbreak. And please don't let anybody convince you of that. Do you mind if we end on a positive note? Anybody interested in that? Do you realize that God gave marriage to men and women as a rich blessing? That's what's lost in the weeds of this discussion that the hypocrites initiated. They're totally missing the fact that God's design for marriage is a miraculous and wonderful thing. And it actually is a rich blessing. Can you testify to this, married people? It actually is a rich blessing. I was hoping a couple people would speak up. When it is lived by God's design, that's the issue. God says that marriage between a man and a woman committed to him is a reflection to all of the world of his commitment to us, his marriage to us. That's how powerful a Christian marriage is and can be. And he does so, God gives us this with the caveat that it really does take his active involvement to make it work so. You want a marriage that salt flavors the community for the glory of God? You want a marriage that is like salt, it preserves, is a preventative against the decay that is creeping ever more quickly into the culture? There's actually three of you in the marriage then, right? You and your spouse and Jesus. And you're both chasing hard after Jesus, and you find that he is faithful. He is faithful. Let me just close with this. We have some people in this congregation. Pam and I will be celebrating 30 years of marriage here next month. And she's put up with me for 30 years. And so, but here's the deal. Some of y'all have been married 40, 50, 60 years. Okay, we're not going to name names, but right over here. Okay. Praise God. Praise God. And I know in our high school Sunday school class, we've had people, married couples coming in and just testifying to the powerful grace of God at work in their marriages. And it's been such an encouragement to our students. So thank you for doing that. You know, I trust, that in this fellowship, we have some really equipped biblical counselors who are more than happy to come alongside those who need encouragement in their marriage. You know, you've been hearing about this Art of Marriage conference that's coming up this weekend. There's still an opportunity for you to be involved in that if you'd like to do that. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much that your word doesn't mince words. Lord, I thank you that you love us enough to speak directly to the very difficult things that we encounter in life. I thank you that when we live in your truth, we are living in reality. And Lord, I thank you that your ways always lead us into your best. Lord, may we ever be mindful of this as people who struggle with a tendency to look for loopholes. Lord, we don't want to do that. And we're trusting you, Jesus, to make it so. And it's in your name we pray.